Go ahead and get started. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given us, and thank you for fellowship that we have as your people, and for your word that we gather around. We pray that you would strengthen us with it, encourage us, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, hopefully you have a handout there. By way of introduction, as we start, we're starting a new series this morning, and there are a lot of doctrines that are, we might say, central to the Christian faith, right? So by central, I just mean something that is without it, you really don't have Christianity. It's of that level of importance. Now, this doesn't mean that other doctrines would not be important, right? Every doctrine is important. If God has spoken on something, it's important. And we want to, as best we can, understand what he said and believe what he said. But there are certain doctrines that without, they rise to a different level, right? They're maybe we'd say the level of orthodoxy, right? Right belief. Without it, you don't have right, genuine Christian belief. So in your mind, what are some doctrines that maybe rise to that level? What are some doctrines that without them, we don't have Christianity? Not just that you maybe have a weakened form, but you just really would not have Christianity.
Resurrection.
Yeah, resurrection, right? Paul makes that pretty clear in 1 Corinthians. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then this whole Christianity thing is just a bunch of wishful thinking. What else? What was it?
Virgin birth.
Yeah, virgin birth, yep. And we're going to see some of that, well, maybe not directly today, but as we think about Christology, that's right.
Soteriology.
What was it?
Soteriology.
Yeah, yeah, so soteriology, right? The doctrine of salvation. If we don't understand what we need to be saved from, so I mean, that's maybe wrapped up in that package, but then how God saves us. Now, does that mean that you have to have an understanding of every detail of how God worked out all the details of salvation? Well, no, right? But I think it does mean as you're presented from the scripture with what God clearly says, you're going to believe what he clearly says, right? Even if there's still places where Christians might disagree on some of the details of how it works out. So yeah, that's good. What else?
Repentance.
Yeah. So if you don't understand repentance and faith, so we might say the response that we're supposed to have, in terms of receiving the saving work of the Lord in our lives, you're not going to be a Christian, right? That's right. So, I mean, we could go through, some other, you know, things, but one of the most important, I mean, so, I don't know if you notice this, but a lot of times pastors, we like to talk about how like the most important doctrine, right? Or the most important verse in the Bible. And then next week it's another one. But anyway, so, one of the most important doctrines is Christology. Why would we say that? One of them is going to be a really obvious answer that you may not get because it's so obvious. I mean, it actually doesn't really tell you why it's important, but it just shows you that it should be important. The faith...
It was Trinity. He's part of the Trinity.
Okay, so part of the Trinity, we have to know who God is, right? Yep. What's, for lack of a better word, what religion do we ascribe to? Christianity. Is there a key word in there, maybe? Christ, right? So if we don't have our doctrine of who Christ is, right... we don't have Christianity, right? I mean, just at a very basic level. So this is definitely central. But also, I mean, I think Ray, was it Ray? Said something about the Trinity? Anyway, so yeah, so we got to know who God is. We got to know who the Son of God is, specifically who Christ is, because without knowing him, we don't know the way of salvation gets wrapped up into that. There's a lot of different other things that get wrapped up into that. So over the past few years, what we've been doing, we've been working through the Old Testament, back from Genesis kind of onward, just slowly working our way through. And the other thing we've done is we've taken breaks occasionally to do some sort of systematic theology. So some of those that we've done, personal eschatology, so doctrines of heaven and hell and the intermediate state and what happens to us when we die, those type of questions. We've done the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we've done the doctrines of grace. So those would be some of the doctrines surrounding salvation. zooming in a little bit more on those. So those are some you can always go back and listen to those. And over the years, we've also had conferences. Dr. Ware's come and done a couple conferences on things like Doctrine of God and other things. So a lot of that stuff is online. If you want to go to the church website, you can probably find a lot of those resources. But what we're going to look at now is we're going to start a series on the doctrine of Christ or Christology. So let's talk about what do we mean when we talk about Christology. So Christ, Christ is Jesus' last name, right? No, it's not, right? So Christ is what? A title, right? And it refers to this idea that the literally you're talking about the anointed one. So in your Old Testament, when you read the word Messiah, that is the equivalent to the Greek Christos, right? Anointed, both those meaning anointed one. And so what we're talking about here, is we're talking about the one that God promised to send to deliver his people. So when we're talking about the Christ, like the Christ, like I mean, there are people who are anointed, you know, for temporary purposes in the Old Testament and things like that. We're talking about, though, like the anointed one, the Christ, right? The Messiah. This would be the one who God had promised he would send to deliver his people. So that's what we mean by Christ. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But while you're turning there, I'm going to mention the other part of this word. So that's Christ. What does ology refer to?
Study of.
Yeah, the study of. So so this is one area in systematic theology. And when we do, there's different ways to do study, approach our study of theology. All of them are important and helpful in different ways. So systematic theology, what we're doing is we're trying to come to the Bible with a question, and then we're looking for a pretty much as many verses as we can find on the topic. And then we're trying to understand those verses and put together our understanding of all those verses to come up with a systematic answer to the question, right? So systematic theology would be like, what happens to us when we die? That's a systematic theology question. It also could be historical in the sense that historical theology is where we're going to say, what has the church believed about this throughout history? And we're going to try to come up with, you know, an understanding from that. So there's different, you know, ways we would approach this. But all good theology is going to hinge on what does the scripture say, right? It's going to start with the scripture. It's going to try to understand it. So does that make sense what we're doing? We're doing systematic theology. We're trying to get given an answer usually to a question. So when we're coming to Christology, what we're trying to answer is who is the Christ? So we want identity type answers, right? Who is he? And we want to know, what did he do? We want to know his work. Person and work of Christ is what we're after. We want to know who he is. And you could also add into that, we also want to know the meaning of it, right? Because you could say, well, he died on a cross, okay, but why? Right? What's the meaning of that? What was the purpose of that? So we also are trying to get at the meaning of his person and work. One key verse as we think about Christology would be Galatians 4, 4 through 5. So Galatians 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." All right, so what are some things we see here about Christology? Let's come up with just a couple observations. So verse 4, what's something we observe here about this? What was that?
God's timing.
God's timing, yep. The fullness of time. We see that there's a timing mechanism, and what happens at that time, that fullness of time?
God sent his son.
Yeah, God sent his son, and we could say Jesus is born, right? So God sent his son. What does sent mean? What was that?
Task.
Okay, so there's a task. Yep, yeah, he's sent with a task. Someone else said something else?
He wasn't born or created.
He wasn't created, right? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, so sent is, he's already existing, right? If I send my son to go do something, he already exists, right? Now, obviously, me sending my son is different than God sending his son. We're going to see that in a little while. God's son has always existed. My son has not. But you get the point. If I send him, there's a reality that he was already existing before I sent him. So we already have that idea here. And specifically, we're talking about who? What member of the Trinity? The Son of God. So God, the Father, obviously, in this context, right? because he's saying he sent his son. So it must be the Father we're talking about. So the Father sends the Son. So we can say the Son has always existed. The Son is sent by the Father. And this happens at a particular time, right, where he is sent. What else? What else do we learn in verse 4 or observe?
A physical human body.
Yeah. And where do we get that from? Physical human body.
Born.
He's born, right? He's born of woman. So he becomes a man. All right. And what about verse 5? What do we learn from verse 5 or observe?
The goal, the task.
Yeah, purpose, goal, task. His work was to redeem, right? To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So I would say that's a pretty key verse on the incarnation, yes, but Christology. Hebrews 1 would be another one. We're not going to go there necessarily, but you could spend some time in Hebrews 1 thinking about how it talks about God sending his son there as well. Philippians 2, right? Philippians 2 is a pretty heavy one. So over the next 10 weeks or so, our plan is to look at the person, the identity, the work, what he did of Christ. And those things can't really be fully separated, right? Nice and neatly. So you're going to notice that when we go through these. So think about Jesus as one of his roles is the high priest. That's an identity thing, right? He is the high priest, but he's the high priest who does high priestly things, right? So person and work are very much connected, right? He is who he is, and out of that, he does what he does. So you're going to find that there's a bunch of overlap here. We're also going to find that there's overlap with other systematic theological categories. One of them is soteriology. We already kind of sort of alluded to that, right? So we could tackle this more from a salvation aspect when you think about the work of Jesus. So there's a lot of overlap here. Another one that was mentioned earlier when we talked about the Trinity, right? So theology proper, right? That's a study of God. They call it theology proper because it's the proper category that you focus on, right? Because theology is all about knowing God. So theology proper, this is the proper, you're talking about theology, this is it. This is like the head category, right? So when we talk about theology proper, that is pretty tied into this. The reason is because who is it that is the Christ? It is the Son of God, right? So second person of the Trinity. So I want to talk real briefly about Trinity stuff here. This is not a full-blown lesson on the Trinity, but it is important that we are starting from the same point here. I think we all are, but just to make sure. The Trinity is the idea that we have one God. He eternally exists. So eternally, he didn't just start existing this way. He's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So Father, Son, Holy Spirit for all eternity. One passage that you can look at, Matthew 28, if you want to turn there, you can. You're used to hearing this most often probably as a baptismal formula, right? It gets read at baptisms. But the early church actually used this passage as one of its primary passages defending the Trinity. So in early Trinitarian debates, this would have been one of the main go-to passages, Matthew 28:19. Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so here's the question. How does that defend the Trinity? Or how does that demonstrate that we have a triune God?
It has three parts.
Okay, so we have listed Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So we have three persons listed.
The name.
The name, that's right. So we're talking singular. It's not like Greek doesn't have a plural here. It does, but it doesn't use it here. It uses singular. The name, singular, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? So you can see how this is a strong argument for the triune God. We have one name, but we have three persons. Is that clear? We seeing that? I mean, when I say clear, I don't mean do you fully comprehend. Okay, yeah, this blows the mind. I get that. But you understand what is being said here, right? So we have this tri-unity. Each person is fully God. They're not just manifestations, different parts of God that when you put them all together, it's like a puzzle and now you have God. No, the fully God, one God, three persons. possessing all the attributes of God, right? The Father, the Son, the Spirit, possessing all attributes of God. So the Trinity is pretty key here. And notice too, when it talks about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, another reason we know this points to the Trinity is because, think about what if it said, the Father, the Son, and your pastor, right? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and your pastor. Like, one of those obviously does not belong, right? So there's equality here as well. When you start talking, all three are listed with the conjunction and, we're talking equality between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're not saying one of these is not like the other. We're saying, these are the same nature. Okay, so tri-unity, right? Three oneness. Okay, so in Christology, we're studying Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, who has come and become a man. So not leaving behind what he is as God, he takes to himself humanity, right? That's what we have happening. And Philippians 2 makes that pretty clear when it says he humbled himself. How? Not by laying aside being God, but by becoming a man, by adding, he humbled himself, right? God's the one person who humbles himself by doing that. So that's what we're talking about. Okay, so the person of Christ. I thought this was helpful summary from the ESV Study Bible, this point here. There are four statements that must be understood and affirmed in order to attain a complete biblical picture of the person of Christ. So the first is, Jesus Christ is fully and completely divine. He's not just partially divine, he's fully divine, completely divine. Number two, Jesus Christ is fully and completely human. So he fully assumes humanity. He's not just a body with a God soul or something, right? He gets human soul as well. The divine, number three, the divine and human natures of Christ are distinct. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Number four, the divine and human natures of Christ are completely united in one person. So when it comes to the Trinity, we have three persons, right? We have three persons, one God. Here we have one person, Jesus Christ, with two natures is what we're talking about now, okay? That's what we mean when we talk about the incarnation, when we talk about Christology. The plan right now is that we're going to spend probably the next 2 weeks, 1 week on his divinity and 1 week on his humanity. So I think you guys probably already are aware of this, but we can't skip over it. It's pretty important. But for now, I'm going to assume that we believe that. I'm not going to prove that, okay? But we'll go into proving that and giving us some better understanding of that next week and the week after. What I want to focus in on this week is numbers 3 and 4 here. We're going to spend a couple minutes here looking at this. So there's a fancy word. You have it on your handout there, right? The hypostatic union. When we talk about points 3 and 4, that human nature and divine nature are distinct and they are united in one person. And this word hypostatic union is a fancy way, a technical term of saying those two points together. That's all we mean when we say that, okay? So the word hypostatic is from Greek and it just is the idea of his person or his being. So his person is united. There's one person. There are two natures in this one person. That's what we're referring to. So let me give you a couple of passages that point this out, that show basically this idea that we have two natures, but we have one person. We don't have two distinct persons, two different self-conscious entities running around, right? That's what we mean by person. There's not like two Jesuses kind of walking around, even though they're encapsulated in one body. There's one Jesus, but there's two natures in this one Jesus, okay? So yes, this blows your mind. I get that. That's okay. It's good, right? If God didn't blow your mind, then I don't know. You're probably, that's not that amazing. And you're basically God, right? I mean, if you can understand everything about God, that would be a problem for God. So, a couple things here, Galatians 4:4, maybe you're probably still not there. I sent you to Matthew 28, but, Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son born of a woman. So again, we already saw this, but just real quick, son of God always existed. That's what we're talking about. The Bible's very clear. The son of God, second person of the Trinity, fullness of time. At a certain time, he's sent, he's born, he becomes a man. So here we have both deity and humanity, right? Son of God and born. We have both those things going on. And so I think what we find happening is whenever he's born, though, it is the son of God who is born. But yes, he's also a man. He's born. We have both those things happening. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born. So what's that talking about? Humanity, right? To us a son is given, right? So given, he's preexistent and he's given to us, deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His, not their shoulders, right? One person, his, but we have deity and humanity. You guys see that? All right, Luke 2:11, if you want to turn there, you can, since you're already in Matthew, perhaps. We're going to be back in Matthew 8 in just a minute. So if you need to save your strength, you can wait till we get to the Matthew 8 passage. But Luke 2:11, for unto you, well, wait a second, since I haven't you turned there, I hear pages still going. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So born this day, right? That would be human nature. Human nature is born. God is not born. The Lord, we have him referred to as Christ who is the Lord. That is divine nature, right? And by the way, just to be clear, the word Lord, when we're referring to Christ, is very clearly a reference to deity. You understand that, right? Can they refer to leaders as lords and all that other stuff? Sure. I mean, Jesus in the womb is referred to as Lord. Why? Because he's God. I mean, there's something very unique about referring to someone in the womb as Lord, right? Okay, so he is the Lord, and we read here that it says, "Who is Christ the Lord?" So this Christ, who is Christ? One person. It doesn't say they are Christ's plural or something, right? It is who is Christ, that the singular pronoun is being used again. Who? Okay, so see it there. Matthew 8. Look at Matthew 8. Matthew 8. All right, Matthew 8, verse 24 through 27. This one, we have Jesus and his disciples are on a boat. And it says, "And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he, Jesus, was asleep." Okay, so does God need to sleep? No, right? I mean, Psalm 121, right? God does not need to sleep. We just know that too by the nature of God. Verse 25, "And they," the disciples, "went and woke him, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him? Indeed, what sort of man is this?" This is not humanity, right? This is deity that can stop the wind and the waves like that. And so what does he do? He calms the storm. So here we're certainly seeing deity. So here we have both human nature being expressed in his sleep. We have divine nature being expressed in his miraculous ability to stop the wind and the waves with a word. And we have one person doing it, right? Jesus. So when we talk about the hypostatic union, this does, one thing we can take from this as we look through the scriptures is we see there are things, when Jesus acts, Jesus is acting. He's doing something. The one person, Jesus Christ, is acting. There's not multiple Jesuses running around, okay? But we can say there are certain things that he does that are attributable to the fact that he is fully God, or attributable to the fact that he is fully man. There is something unique about this one, the Christ, right? So this does help us with some things. One thing I'll just point out is, here's a question for you. Can God bleed and die? Okay, but we sing that thou, my God, should die for me. So are we singing heresy, right? Should we stop singing songs like that? Now, I understand there are some Christians that do say we should stop singing that type of stuff. And I think that they've thought it through, and I don't think they're in heresy for saying that. But I think we're right to sing things like that because of the hypostatic union, right? So, and not just because of that, not just because of the theological category, the reason I'm driven to understand the hypostatic union this way is because the scripture talks this way. So we need to always make sure that our theology does not become different than what the scripture says. Sometimes there's a danger of doing that with our theology, right? Well, this can't be true because, and then we have all our philosophical reasons. Now, philosophy matters. Reality matters. I mean, God doesn't just work outside of reality. I mean, he's a God of truth, right? He's not just doing crazy stuff. I mean, it lines up with the way he's designed things. But I guess what I'm saying is, when the scripture says things like in Acts 20:28 that he purchased the church, which he obtained with his own blood, it says the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood, talking about God to some degree shedding his blood. 1 Corinthians 2:8 says that they crucified the Lord of glory. So we're talking about the Lord of glory. This would be divinity we're referring to here. Now, why is it possible, though? It's only possible of the second person of the Trinity incarnate as the God-man. So that's why it's okay for us to sing that, because what we mean when we say, my God would die for me, we don't just mean the Father. That would be wrong, right? What we mean is the second person of the Trinity having become, remaining fully God, becoming fully man, he is still God, died for me. That's what we mean. And as long as that's what we mean, we are right to sing those words, okay? Now, I understand that. I think the other side, we were trying to guard from saying things like God the Father died for us. And that's true. We shouldn't say that, right? Sometimes people pray that way. You know, Father, we thank you that you died for us. Okay, we don't all have to get up and walk out of the church when someone says that. Okay, we all misspeak. God understands, right? He's not just waiting to send a lightning bolt as soon as we get tripped up in our words. But we ought to try to stop praying that way, right? We want to be more accurate in the way we pray. Okay, so this does blow our minds. It's a mystery. There's a lot. By mystery, what I mean is, if God didn't reveal these things to us, we would not have just come to the conclusion probably on our own that this is the way God was going to do things, right? So there's a mystery here. And it's a mystery, I would say, in the sense that we don't fully understand all the inner workings of all these things, right? You know, one of the greatest miracles and mysteries is the incarnation, even more than the resurrection. Because if God can have a body and die, it really should not be very hard for us to imagine that this one could be raised from the dead. But to say that the infinite God, through whom all things that exist were created, through whom all things are held together, became a man, such that, and going back to what we just said about like his death, here's another thing, while he's in the womb as a baby, he is upholding the universe by the power of his word, because that's what Jesus Christ does, that's one of his roles in the Trinity, right? I mean, that blows the mind, right? But it's true. That is where scripture leads us. So there is a great mystery here. It is amazing. And so one of the dangerous things that happens is heresies tend to come whenever things blow our mind, because oftentimes we don't like our minds being blown. And so we really try to figure it out to the point where we either end up saying A, less than what the scripture says, or B, more than what the scripture says. We say less because we're like, well, no, it can't mean that. That doesn't make any sense to me, right? Because all of a sudden I'm the arbiter of truth and I know everything, right? Or we say more, because we're like, well, you know, really, we could clarify that by saying this, this, and this, and this, and by, before you know it, we've added a bunch of stuff. So we need to be really careful not to fall into heresies. And so it's no surprise here that heresies have arisen. In fact, in the early church, some of the earliest heresies would have been on the doctrine of Christ. really the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ. Those were the two areas that they had to fight early on for truth. Think about it. I mean, even in 1 John, what's one of the things 1 John has to deal with? Well, he deals with a lot. So what's something he deals with related to Christ? Does anyone know?
Love for and obedience to God.
But what's obedience to God? What happened? Okay, so I'll just tell you what I have in mind, because there's a bunch in there, and a lot of it is related. There are various aspects of Christology. One thing that came to my mind is he talks about those who would say that Jesus didn't appear in the flesh, right? You already had these people saying, I think it was Docetism, this idea that he just seemed to be in a body, and he's saying, no, Jesus came, we saw him, he had a body, we saw him. So somebody say something. Okay, so there are several heresies. So my point is, these were some of the early ones, and there are some other ones that we could talk about here. Some of them maybe deal more with Trinity-related issues. I'm going to just focus on three that deal more specifically with Christology. So part of this is just to help us avoid falling into these ditches. If someone messes up and says something that fits one of these heresies, does that mean they're not a Christian? Well, no, I mean, we probably all have spoken like heretics at times by accident, right? You say something and then you think about it later and you're like, yeah, that really wasn't right. There's a difference between that and like being confronted with what the scripture says and saying no, and then coming up with your own answer. So let's just be clear on that when we're dealing with, like, there's different levels of the way we're going to deal with this, right? So we need to be ready to stand up to false doctrine very aggressively when necessary. That doesn't mean like you're having lunch with a fellow member who you have no reason to think has just wandered off into false doctrine, and they pray like, Father, thank you for dying for us, and then you're like down their throat after the prayer, right? No, okay, you understand, there's different levels of this, right? Okay, here's some areas that we need to be careful about. One of them is the God in a bod heresy. So you can see the little diagram there. We have a picture of a human body being joined to a divine nature. So this is the idea that basically Jesus took on a body, but that's it. It was just a shell. It was God, and he took on a body, and that's it. There was no human nature. There was nothing else human about him, just the external physical pieces of skin, right? Deity in the shell of a human body. But this doesn't line up with what we've already seen in other places. And theologically, the main issue that we're going to run into here is that which Jesus doesn't take on for us, he's not going to be able to redeem. If he just took on our body, is your body the only thing that needs to be redeemed? No, your soul is. He has to be fully like us, except without sin, Hebrews says, if he's going to redeem us. Right? So he had to be made like us fully, not just having a body. And the next one, split personalities here. So here this box would represent Jesus, and this argument is that he's two separate persons. Like he's got two centers of consciousness, and you know, he's kind of like he's having these schizophrenic moments or something, right? He's split personality thing going on. No, he does have two natures, but he is one person. So that he says things like, I came to do the will of the Father. He does not say, we came to do the will of the Father. But interestingly, when he speaks to the Father and to the Father and in front of he says, we. I want them to have the glory, share the glory that we had. Why? Because in the Trinity, we have three persons. In Christ, we have one person. Okay, so again, I understand this blows your mind. And you might be thinking, I don't know how this affects my everyday life. Well, it does, because you have union with Christ. I mean, how all this affects your life, I don't know, but it does, okay? Because you have to know him for who he is. So he's not two different people in one body. He's not having multiple conversations with himself as if he's having some sort of argument. he's one person with two natures. The next one, we have the mixing bowl idea here, which is that there's one nature in one person. So the nature then, it's not that we have a fully divine and fully human nature. It's that we kind of take a little bit of them and we mix them together and we end up with something new. So it'd kind of be like if you had a cup of water and you drop some ink in it. You don't really have water and you don't really have ink anymore. You have this kind of mixture thing going on. And so that would be what's being argued there. But again, the problem is if he's not fully man, he can't fully represent us. And if he's not fully God, he really can't save us, right? Because we're talking infinite payment has to be made. He's got to be fully God. So and the early church defended the Bible's teaching by writing out creeds or by developing creeds. Creeds are not the same thing as the Bible, but they're helpful, right? They're helpful in as much as you have people thinking about the Bible and then they hear an error and they're trying to systematically put together wording based on biblical text that says, this is what we believe the Bible teaches, right? So do we, you know, where's our authority? Is it a creed? No, it's the Bible, but what does the Bible say? And creeds are trying to say, this is what we believe the Bible says. So we don't just wholeheartedly go after any, you know, anyone who comes up with a creed, well, it must be true, but we don't just throw creeds out the window. They're helpful. They're very important. They stop us from having to reinvent the wheel every time a heresy comes up, because generally it's probably already been dealt with before. You know, I think right now we're at a time in history where probably the theological battles that are being fought are over anthropology. What is it to be human? I think that's where we have been fighting. You know, before this, it would have been inerrancy or sufficiency of Scripture, probably back in the, you know, mid to late 1900s. But early on, it certainly was the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christology. And so the Chalcedonian Creed is one place we could go to. This came after Nicaea. So Nicaea dealt with some stuff about the Trinity. It dealt with stuff about Christology. And then they had more issues keep coming up. So they met again and came up with the Chalcedonian Creed. So I'm just going to read some excerpts from this, mainly so you can say you've read parts of the Chalcedonian Creed, right? Because a lot of it's kind of stuff we've already said. But following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're talking Christology, right? We talk about Christ here. At once, complete in divinity and complete in manhood. So you see that idea there, right? At once, he is both divine, completely man. Truly God and truly man. So that truly language is helpful. Sometimes we talk about he's 100% God, 100% man. Probably not quite as technically helpful as truly God and truly man. Because when we start dealing with percentages and math and all that other stuff, it's kind of like, okay, well, this really isn't a math problem. And 100% and 100% is not really 100%. So just fully, right? That's probably better. Again, don't jump down each other's throat. I will probably say 100% God and 100% man. I may even say it before the end of this lesson, but don't stone me. Of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects, apart, that means except from sin. He didn't sin. Recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change. So this idea of he's not mixed together, it's not two natures poured into one bottle and just kind of like your Vitamix blender and he turned it on and we just see what happens. Now we got something new. That's not what it's, you know, there's a distinction. Without confusion, without change. He's not less God when he becomes man. Without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved. So that's what we mean earlier, the characteristics of each. He really was man. He really had a body. He really got tired. He really ate. He really got sick. I mean, you know, you get sick, you have the flu, it's awful. Jesus probably got the flu, okay? He really died. He really was able to do all the things God was able to do, right? He's able to calm the sea. Let's see. So each nature being preserved, but the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, that's our hypostatic word, not as parted or separated into two persons. So you can see they're addressing that heresy, but one and the same Son and the only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. I heard one theologian once say something to the effect of doctrine of like Christology and the kind of this person of Christ type stuff was a doctrine that the early church fathers, I forgot exactly how I worded it, but something to the effect of they would have stoned you if you didn't affirm it, and they would have stoned you if you went on and tried to elaborate too much about it. And the point was, like, we're in mystery here, right? But it's still important to say when we read the scripture, we have certain things that we see about who he is, and we're not going to deny those things, right? And we have a problem, and we can see why we have problems if we start denying these realities about who he is. So again, I understand that maybe, you know, in your everyday life, you're wondering, what does this matter? Well, it matters because Christ had to be the Christ. If he wasn't all the things we're describing, then he's not the anointed one that could save us. And that's going to become clearer as we go through this series. But this stuff is not just meaningless background information. I understand you're not going to go home and remember every detail of this. That's okay. You just need to remember we have two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person, Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Christology. We could talk about the work of Christ. What are some things Jesus came to do? We're not going to spend a ton of time on this because we'll spend future sessions on this, but what are some things he came to do?
Teach us about God.
Yeah, that's right. He came to teach us. And sometimes, you know, I think in our circles, we might be afraid to focus too much on the fact that he was a teacher because we recognize that a lot of people just want to acknowledge him as a teacher, right? Which is, if he's just a teacher, he's not all the stuff we just said, and he's definitely not a savior. But he's a teacher, right? I mean, he is the word of God, came to reveal God to us in flesh. He taught as one with authority. So yes, he definitely came to teach us, right? What else? Yeah, to seek and save the lost. In fact, that probably was like his, if you want to talk about what was the mission, it was to seek and to save the lost, right? That's right. What else?
To take God's wrath.
Yeah, I think both of you were saying the same thing. Satisfy God's wrath, right? So how is it that he saves us? He satisfies God's wrath. What else? Yeah. Yeah, high priest, right? He is the high priest. That's right.
Conquer death.
Yes, conquer death, right? If he stayed dead, the wages of sin is what? Death. If the Savior stayed dead, he is still paying. Your debt is not paid in full if he stayed dead, right? So yes, he conquered death by rising from the dead.
To reconcile all things to him.
Yeah, that's right. Yep, Colossians says to reconcile all things. So when the full reconciliation of this world takes place, right? He already has done it. We're waiting to see the fullness of it. Just like we're already redeemed and we're already seated with him in the heavenly places, but we're waiting the full resurrection of our bodies to experience it. Same thing with the created order. It's groaning right now, but it is truly redeemed. I mean, Christ has bought it. And there will be that day when all of creation will experience that renewal. What else?
Fulfill the law.
That's right. It perfectly fulfilled the law.
To be our example.
Yes, that's right. To be our example. So that's another one where we might be afraid to say that because there are times where we're like, well, but he's more than, but he's not less than an example, right? The Father's not pointing at other people saying, there's a better example. Go follow this person over here. Now, Paul does say, as much as I'm following Christ, follow me. Yeah, because God wants us to have these physical, but the point is, even that really is supposed to be follow me as I reflect who? Christ, right? So, yes.
Make the lame walk, the blind see,
yeah,
hear, and raise from the dead.
That's right. So we have this, the healing ministry. We have the, we could say, restoration type things going on. You think about it, when John the Baptist is in prison, and he's been declaring, you know, hey, Jesus is here, the king is here, and he kind of starts wondering, because he's in prison now, and he's like, okay, Jesus, when are you going to do it? We're waiting for it. And then what is Jesus' message? He's like, go tell John what you're seeing, right? The lame are walking and the deaf are hearing, all those other things. Why? Because Isaiah said when the Lord came, that was going to be what he was going to do. So we have the Christ, the Lord, the anointed one. Jesus is saying, look at what I'm doing. I'm doing what the anointed one was going to do, right? The Christ is here. You're right. So yes.
He came to serve.
Yes, to serve. That's right. Yep, which would be an example for us, but also we need him to serve us. We cannot fix our problem. So yes, that's right. Yep.
And all these things to glorify the Father.
Yes, yep. So you see throughout his whole ministry, he's aiming at glorifying the Father, right? And the Father's aiming at glorifying the Son, isn't he? So we see some inter-Trinitarian relating there. Well, we could probably go on and on and on, I'm sure, but we can't because time is up. So let me just say, why study Christology? Why is it valuable to study this? I'm sure we could come up with a lot of reasons. Here's three. One is the Christ is central in God's entire plan of salvation. We probably will spend more time in a future session on this. I'm not 100% sure, but if you think about the storyline, in Genesis 3, there's going to be an offspring of the woman who's going to come. That's another way of saying, doesn't use the word Messiah there, but that's basically what we're saying. There's going to be one who's going to come, who's going to bring, he's going to fix this. He's going to bring salvation. The whole rest of the storyline, there's a lot of stuff happening in there, but the thread that continually weaves through the whole thing is waiting for this one that's going to come. And so, you know, we could spend a lot of time, we're not going to right now, but we could spend time looking at how this unfolds, how there's this waiting for the Christ, and then you continue and you go all the way to Revelation, and the kingdom is the Christ's, it belongs to him. So that this whole storyline is wrapped up in Christ. Second, knowing and trusting Christ is the only way to know God and be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is interesting. I mean, if you think about it, Jesus is definitely more than a teacher. He's not less than that, but he's more than that. Because in any teacher that had the audacity to say, I'm the way to God. I mean, think about it. What other religious teacher did that? They usually are saying, there's the way to God. Now, they're wrong. They're wrong. So they're still, have a lot of audacity to speak when God hasn't spoken to them. But Jesus says, I'm the way. Follow me, right? So he is the only way to the Father. He's the exclusive way. Without knowing Christ, we cannot trust him. And if without trusting him, we cannot know God or be saved. John 17:3. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the only way anyone's ever going to be saved is through knowing Jesus Christ, right? Because you have to be able to trust him, and you can't trust him if you don't know him, right? Okay. Final point, to grow in our love and relationship with Christ. So you might think, yeah, this is good. Listen, if you're not a Christian, I'm sure all this is great. But I'm a Christian. Well, but we need to know him better so that we can love him more accurately, right? He is the good shepherd of the sheep, the great physician, the bread of life, living water, King of kings, faithful high priest, the one who bids us come and lay our burdens of sin and receive his gentle welcome. For us to live is Christ and to die is gain. So yeah, we need to know who Christ is if we're going to love him better. It's interesting. 1 Peter 1:8 says this, and we'll conclude with this. It says, though you have not seen him, referring to Christ, you love him. So is that true of you? You haven't seen Christ with your eyes, right? Right? Hopefully not. Okay. Just want to make sure we're all good on that. You haven't seen him with your eyes, but you love him, right? If you're a Christian, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How is it that we have this joy? How is it that we have this love? It's because we're seeing him through the eyes of faith, right? As we read and we hear about him, we believe the things we read in here. Because God has implanted his love in our hearts so that we say, yes, this is who he is. Yes, I am united to him. Spiritual union with Christ. A true, genuine connection to the Christ. That's incredible. So when we study Christ, we're studying the one who we are united to, the one who we already love, so that we might love him more. That's why we want to know more and more about who Christ is and what he's done. So yes, will a lot of this be review? Probably. But Peter says, look, it's writing to remind you, that's my job, right? That's what we need. Most of, probably 90% of your Christian life is being reminded of things you already know. And that's not bad. That's what we need. So let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Christ. We thank you for just the wisdom of your design that leaves us in awe. And we pray that we would grow in our understanding. You would expand our ability to understand who Christ is and what he's done for us and how we are filled with him, that he indwells us through your spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.